Shall we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Father, for this new day, this beautiful day to celebrate you and your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation you promised and delivered, for the glory that waits for us in your kingdom, for the wonderful lesson we shall learn this day. Please be with our teacher as he speaks to us of the Psalms. Please be with us all to have our minds and hearts be open and take these lessons in, that they change us and become part of us, that we may better follow your Son Jesus' path and draw nearer to you once more. As we pray in your Son Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to continue in the Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 46 this morning. We kind of got started on this 2 weeks ago, I believe. I know it's kind of cut up trying to do these, but it's also good you don't have to listen to me all the time. So we kind of got started in Psalm 46, a psalm that's not attributed to David, to the sons of Korah. And we looked at, there were four sons of Korah in the Bible. And the son of Korah that we are looking at is Issachar, who was a Levite, and he was a contemporary of Moses. And we read about him in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 40, and Exodus chapter 6, verse 24. And we talked about what he was, I guess you would say, famous for, leading a rebellion against Moses. He wanted to be a priest. But his assignment had been to task around the tabernacle doing different things. And his punishment was that the earth opened up and swallowed him and I think about 3,000 others. And then 7 generations later, we have a descendant of the sons of Korah in the prophet Samuel. And we read that in First Chronicles 6, verse 31 through 38. And there was 11 psalms that were attributed to the sons of Korah. We might break the psalm down. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord is present. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord is peace. Verses 7 through 10, the Lord is predictable. And verse 11, the Lord is personable. And so we talked about, we did get through God being our refuge. We talked about being our refuge. We looked at the Lord is present. And so we ended up at verses 4 and 5 of this psalm. And so that's where we'll pick up this morning. And I think I'll just read the psalm again. It's just 11 short verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Then we have that word pronounced Selah, I guess. Probably not the correct punctuation. From what I've read, and I think I mentioned this the last time, that is either a pause or a cue for the musicians. And so That's the best definition I could find of that word. So before we go on, another part of this psalm is, of course, directed towards the siege of Jerusalem, and we have that also in this psalm. But moving on to verses 4 and 5, I think we're talking about there is a peace of the Lord. He's moved on from the first few verses there of descriptions of disaster, and now he's going to describe a scene of peace. And he uses the image of a river supplying refreshing water to Jerusalem, which is the city of God. And in ancient times, the supply of water was an uncertain thing. And so a full flowing river would be something that should make the people glad, a thing of gladness to the people that live there. He goes on and talks about while the destruction rages without. And I think we can look at our life, and there have been times when there seems to be stuff raging and going around us. If you lived in certain parts of the earth, you would be experiencing that now. And so this is what he's saying. God can provide a calming presence within the city walls or within our times of trouble. He resides in the holy place, in the tabernacle, in the midst of the people, to remind them of his majesty and his power. We often need to be reminded of that God is in control. We oftentimes think that governments or people are in control, but in reality, God is in control, and we need to remember that because even when times are unsettled, whether in our life, whether in your country or wherever you might be, we take, for instance, the Apostle Paul. He said in whatever circumstance that he found himself, he could be content. And so God feels the suffering of his saints, and he needs us to know that he is there. Calmness prevails because of the absolute certainty that God is watching over us. And the question is not whether God will help. The question is when. When will God help? And he answers that just at the break of dawn. So, in other words, just in the nick of time would be the equivalent of that. We've often heard the statement that it's darkest before the dawn. And so that doesn't always refer to how dark it is outside. It also can refer to the times of trial. And I think what we get out of that is when things look bleak, when they look their worst, it's not time to give up, because we've never been nearer salvation than when we're in our, and especially the people here, are in their most desperate hours. And so the nations are raging about Israel at this time. One of the ways that God handles these things is causing the nations or the warlike people to panic. We can see throughout the Old Testament that the times that he has come to the aid of his people in their darkest hours. He's the same God that protected Esau from Jacob from Esau's wrath. He's the same God that protected him when he was in servitude to Laban and his journey throughout Mesopotamia. And so he has always promised to be with his the descendants that through the promise of Abraham. And so there was Israel had no need to seek alliances with foreign countries, which they did. They had no need to do that. They didn't have any need to make alliances with dictators or pharaohs or all of these people, because their refuge was in God. And the fact that they didn't recognize that was, you know, to their detriment most of the time. So in verses those few verses, does anybody have any comments they'd like to make about those verses? Okay. Let's go on and we'll look at verses 7 through 11 here. One of the things that we can look at is that what God has done in the past is a predictor of what he will do in the future. Specifically, we can see in the Old Testament that God, he thwarted the warlike nations that were trying to overrun Israel. And the example of that is that he broke the bow, he burns the chariot, and he made desolate the earth. And so the thing we can get from that is that battles aren't always won by superior numbers or by armies or strategies, but battles are won by faith in God. And so we need to keep that in mind. And we look at the example here that he gives us as what's going on here in this 46th Psalm. And so God is predictable. Now he closes this Psalm with the confidence that God is their asylum in these troubled times. In these times of distress, we saw that in verse 1, we see it in verse 7, and we see it in verse 11. When we think about some of the incidents in the Old Testament, think about Hagar when she fled from Sarai. She went out into the desert, and she was prepared to die. And the Lord instructed her to return to her mistress, serve her. He provided her with water. And so that cistern or artesian well or whatever it was that God provided her with, she named it Beer Lahai Roy. And that means the well of the living one who sees me. That's what that term means in that psalm. And that's in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 14. God was close by at a time when she felt the most alone in her life. He was close by. We think about Jacob when he fled to get away from his brother's wrath. He spent the night in a Canaanite city called Luz. And while he was there, we read in the Bible that he took a rock for his pillow. And that night he had some very vivid dreams. He sees these angels going up and down the ladder, God at the top of the ladder. And he promised him protection on his journey. And he made the remark about the presence of God at that time. What he said was, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." I imagine sometimes we forget that the Lord is near. But anyway, this was a point where Jacob realized that he was never very far from God. And He named that place Bethel. Anybody remember what the word Bethel means? I know you see it on some church billboards, the Bethel Church of something. Bethel means house of God. So, and this is what he named that place. Think about the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill. He had quite a bit to say that about the proximity of God's people. And the Apostle Paul wrote, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the earth. And he has determined our preappointed times, the boundaries of our dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. He is not far from each one of us. In him we live, we move, and we have our being." So this is how the Apostle Paul explained the presence of God, or the nearness of God to us. And so, because he is our Father, he's always near. And we are always able to call upon him. So when we look at the conclusion of this psalm, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all linked together basically for the preservation of our life. God is our Father. Jesus was called Emmanuel, and that, of course, means God with us. The Holy Spirit, our Comforter, is so near that he dwells within us. And so, you know, come what may, we looked at these troubles that Israel went through and God's people have gone through over all the years. And if we have our troubles, the thing that we need to remember is that God is near. God cares about us, and he is always near. So let's think about the first verse there, where God says he is our refuge and he is our strength. And then he says, on down, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." I think those are two things that we need to consider. Do we have trouble being still and knowing that God is near? You know, when trials and troubles come upon us, that really should be the first thing we think of. And quite often, that's when we don't. How are some ways that we can be still and know God better?
Pray.
Okay, prayer, for sure. Anything else?
Contemplate his word.
Pardon?
Contemplate his word.
Okay, contemplate his word, meditation. We need to do things that will strengthen our faith. Of course, prayer, meditation will. Being around positive Christian people, assembling with the body, looking after those who, the elderly, the less fortunate, sharing our time and, if necessary, our resources. But take time to just be silent and contemplate the things that God has done for us, the things that he has promised us, and the things that we can be sure that he will do for us. And above all, be cognizant of keeping the faith. Any comments on that, the balance of that psalm? Not trying to take everything in our own hands without seeking God's will. Very good. Anyone else? Kevin? Here comes
microphone.
Here comes Chris.
What comes to my mind is we live in a society where silence is not valued.
Yeah, right.
We live in a society where people tend to think the more they talk or the louder they talk, the more important it is what they have to say.
Uh-huh.
I'm noticing it says, be still and know that I am God. In a sense, those are two separate things. But also, by being still, we can be much more aware of who God is. So just a couple of comments.
Yeah, very good.
I could comment about all the noise around us. There seems to be that people always have to have something going on, you know. Even when they lay down to go to sleep, seems like. I know I went to the doctor and I said, can't you do something about this tendonitis that I have, this buzzing in my ears all the time? And he said, well, yeah, when you go to bed, just turn the radio on kind of quiet. I want to get away from noise. I don't want to have more noise. But the loudest voice in the room is oftentimes the squeaky wheel, the attention getter, someone with motives that they might want to instill in you that aren't correct. And almost everything to do with worldly people and the world around us are things that are not going to draw you closer to Christ. They just won't do it. Okay, anything else before we go on? Okay, I wish there was some way to make these come out even every week, but there don't seem to be. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Again, this is a psalm of David. This is a time when he was probably at the height of his power. I'm thinking probably around 1000 B.C., somewhere in that neighborhood. And so this psalm is a little longer. There's 19 verses in it. Before we read it, we might outline it this way. David has a deeply penitent heart, and he prays for forgiveness. That would be in verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 14, he confesses and he deeply deplores his actions. Verses 15 through 17, he's willing to offer sacrifices, but he's convinced that God prefers a broken heart to all kinds of sacrifices or oblations. Verses 18 and 19, praying for the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem, and he promises that the Lord's sacrifices will be properly performed. And he asks some things of himself. He requests from God to blot out, to wash, to cleanse, to purge. And lastly, he says he asks God to uphold him. And so this is basically a plea for mercy from David. And so anytime you have a plea for mercy, that is a confession of guilt. When you have to go to God and plead for mercy, that is a confession of guilt. And so we'll read a few verses. One of the things that I haven't figured out is in some of these psalms, like this psalm in particular, in the New King James has 19 verses. In some translations, there's only 17. And I've noticed this in a few other songs. So we're going to deal with 19 verses here. If yours only has 17, then you're missing two, or I've got two too many, or they were supposed to be in the other one or something. I've never been able to figure that out. And this is, your Bible probably says something about this is when David went, Nathan the prophet went to him after his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. So he's appealing to God, the love of God, and the mercies of God right off the bat, right here in the first verse. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. In other words, he can't get it off his mind. Against you, you only have I sinned. And sometime we'll probably talk about that, but and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Does anybody know what hyssop does?
So it's sprinkled blood.
One of the things that hyssop does is a cleansing agent. It's a disinfectant. And you can still buy hyssop. It has a rather nice smell to it. But he's wanting him to purge him with hyssop so that he will be clean. And he goes on to say, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then here's what he will do. I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So, and we do read in the Old Testament that there came a point where God despised the sacrifices that they were offering. And I probably should have looked that verse up, but I don't remember it. Anyway. One of the most inspirational things about Scripture is the way that it deals with its leaders. When we think about some of the leaders in Israel, we know that they all had faults. When we look at Abraham, who was said to be the friend of God and also said to be the father of the faithful, but he also lied about his relationship with his wife, which could have caused her great danger. Noah, we read that Noah walked with God. He found grace in God's eyes. But what did he do? He got drunk. He got drunk, and it provided this occasion for his son to commit a sin that caused a curse to be put upon him. And so one of the things that we see as we begin this psalm is that even godly men have, you can appreciate a godly person for their service, but our faith must be in the Lord himself only, not in the leaders that are appointed. So one of the things we're looking at in this psalm is that it's about the inner turmoil that he is having, the inner turmoil of a fallen leader. And so he's described as a man after God's own heart. We looked at that earlier. But he really had a pretty bad rap sheet, didn't he? And it all seemed to start, that we read about, on this one occasion. And that was when he sent his army off to war, and he didn't go with him. I think we can take from that one of the best defenses that we have against sin is to be involved in a worthwhile cause. In the spring, the kings went to war. That's what kings did, and he didn't go. So he didn't occupy his mind, his time, and his energies with the pursuits that would have kept him from doing what he did. So one of the things that David did was he overestimated his ability to control his behavior, and he paid a heavy price for it. It's something like, you know, taking your eyes off God, which is what he did. We could describe it that way. What were some of the things, the sins that he was involved in? Well, I think the first we would have to say would be lust, adultery, deceit, betrayal, murder. So we have a succession of things here that cost a worthy man his life. So some of the benefits that we can get from looking at this psalm are an insight into the way that sin works in your mind. Because as we've seen here with David, there was that progression. We need to see that there is a strategies for not relapsing into sin. The third thing we need to see is the graciousness of God, or his mercy, in forgiving someone that has fallen and that is truly repentant, penitent. And I think we get from that is that failure is not the last word in a person's life. Or at least it doesn't have to be the last word in a person's life. We can have disappointments. We can have letdowns. We can have failures. And what we should take from that is the great time to learn from those things. Because if you never learn from the things that are taking you away from God, you're never going to be what God wants you to be. And you're putting your promise of eternal life in jeopardy. So when you have grief, like David had here, when we experience grief, then we need to look at it as an opportunity for growth. And if we look at it that way, one of the things we can say about looking at it as an opportunity for growth is that means we need to learn from it. All our experiences in life, we need to learn from. That's why if you're an older person, you have had experiences that younger people have not had. And hopefully you can warn them about the results of your experiences. I can remember my dad telling me, you don't want to do this. And, you know, if you do this, you know, it will be better. And I'm sure most of your parents gave you instructions that whether you at the time thought they were good instructions or not. It seems to me that the younger you are, I can remember when I was young, it was a long time ago, the more that you think you know it all. And so when you have that type of attitude, then you're gonna fail. And hopefully you learn from it. And it doesn't really matter how old you are, when you fail, look at it as a learning experience and an opportunity to grow. So I'll stop there and have any comments on any of those verses. I know there's a lot of other verses we could have went to, but Bill has a comment.
James talks about the progression of sin and how that you mentioned about David, that he said you're drawn away by your own lust and enticed, and you're tempted yourself. It's not God that's doing it. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that's the progression. If not repented, it will lead eventually to death, eternal death. And David realized, you know, he had knowledge of what he had done. Nathan had told him, "You are the man," and so he was willing to repent and try to do better with his life.
That also points out the need for the obligation to be able to point out to somebody something they don't recognize, or they have, in their mind, they have changed. Go ahead, Ed.
Also in that, we have to have that mindset before our sins can be, we have to acknowledge that we are full of sin. And who alone can remedy that? It's God. Only God can cleanse us from our sin. So it's to Him we have to go for the remedy for that. There was a specific remedy for David.
Right.
There was a one for Noah, and then one for Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And it's like when we humble ourselves before God, that's what He wants. One of the things He wants is we acknowledge His right to define proper behavior and improper behavior. It's His right to determine the way that will be resolved so that we can be reconciled with God. And so that's one of the first things we need to acknowledge, it and that He is Lord. There is one Lord. Verse 4, the last part of that says, in thy sight, I've done evil in thy sight, and that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So we will know that God was right. Mm-hmm. That was an evil thing I did. And so I think that's something when the world sees Jesus again at His second coming, they will know that He was right, He is Lord, we needed to obey Him and hear His voice, and we did not. So whatever God judges us, we will know that He was right. He was righteous. We were wrong, and He was right. So.
Interesting to know that the writing of this, the number of years between the writing of this and the writing of James, a lot of people hadn't learned. They hadn't grown. And it's that way today. Nothing has ever changed. Anyone else? Okay, well, we've got a few more minutes here. Let's look at his downfall. I think one of the things that contributed to his downfall was that clearly he must have disengaged his conscience. Now, can you disengage your conscience? You can. Yeah, you can try and fool your conscience. You can massage your conscience. And so he disengaged his conscience from what is moral and what is right. And so that's a very destructive thing. And so, and that probably began the moment that he decided to take the war off. Send other people to have the opportunity to be killed. I'm going to stay here. I like my soft life. And so that's probably when it began. And then he started to satisfy his own personal desires at the expense of the welfare of others. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And I'm sure you have probably known someone that have done that. When you do that, trouble's not far behind. When you seek to satisfy all your desires and forget about the welfare of others, what that might cause others. And so we have to, what in the world was he thinking about when his life went spiraling out of control? And that's what his life did. It spiraled out of control. When he massaged his morals, he allowed his mind to take him out of control. And he lost the ability to regulate and evaluate what he was doing. But unfortunately, we still have that with us today. The adultery. Here again, this was a sin of the eyes. He saw, he wanted, and he probably didn't even admit to himself at that time what the reason or what was going to come of him, the purpose behind him, his investigation of who she was. So by this time, he's well on the road to denial, and his conscience appears to have shut down. He has an opportunity before him. He's the king. And he really is at a point where he refused to think about what's right and what's wrong. And rather than focusing his thoughts on themes such as betrayal, pregnancy, his mind was focused on his own selfish pleasure. And so that's the steps that he began with, and then that step is going to lead to murder. And I think I'm going to stop right there. I really can't. It would be a good time for me to stop. We've got a few extra minutes for our break. So if you'd like to go ahead and take your break now.